Hey, Solace Church. So glad that you're here today. I cannot tell you how excited I am to have with us today my good friend, Mark Crow. Mark is from Berry Hill originally. He spent time at Victory Church here in Tulsa as a youth pastor. And in 1994, he and his wife, Jennifer, stepped out in faith and began Victory Church in Oklahoma City. They started very small with about 30 people. And over the years, God, through Mark's leadership, grew the church to several thousand people. And so Mark and Jennifer have been so instrumental in raising up a church in the Oklahoma City area that is life-giving. Thousands and thousands of people have come to know Christ through their ministry. Mark has also been very active with his wife in advocating for pro-life organizations, and he has also helped raise up a next generation, the next generation of leaders with John Maxwell as well. And so Mark has been very involved in so many different organizations, and I cannot tell you how honored I am to have him with us today. Mark is going to share with you what God has been doing in his life over the past year, and I can't wait for Mark to share with you this morning. So please welcome to the stage my friend, Mark Crow.
Easy for me to tell who's from Oklahoma City. All right, so. Well, y'all will remember this, won't you? It's an addiction I hope to never give up. Wow, it's great to be here. And I just want to take a moment, for those of you who are here for the first time, please don't judge Pastor Matt or this church by me. Pastor Matt's an unbelievable young man. I came in April to visit, to hear him preach. And I got to tell you, honestly, probably one of the finest teachers I've ever heard. And I was actually amazed. It just so absolutely incredible. And I want you to know you have an incredible, incredible pastor in this community, in this city. And I can't say enough good things about him. He has a really challenging job. Can I just say that? I know that he stands up here Sunday after Sunday, and he ministers the Word of God to you. And when I was here, it came off so easy. But, you know, a lot of people think pastors only work one day a week. I'm glad it's quiet. But it's all throughout the week, all that he deals with. You know, Schaefer Institute did a study on pastors, and they found that 70% of pastors fight depression constantly. 71% of pastors in burnout. 80% of pastors say that ministry has actually negatively affected their families. Probably the most tragic statistic of all is that 70% of pastors say they don't even have a close friend. And so when you see your pastor next time and you think he preached 5 minutes too long, could you just forget it? Because we all preach too long. We like what we're saying, and until you like it, we ain't letting you go. So I'm going to help you really get involved with him if you want the sermons to get shorter. All right, so what I want to do right now is I want you to give your pastor on vacation, because I think he's watching, because I just know how pastors roll. And I want you to give Pastor Matt Blair the biggest hand you could ever give him. Show him your love today. And let me just tell you, this is going to tell you my age, not that it really matters, but Matt's grandfather was my first baseball coach, Riley Blair. And Jeff's in the house, I think, at 11. Jeff, where are you? You and Wanda back there in the back. Just like every good father, doesn't want to get too close. I want to commend you. You raised an incredible son. And I knew Jeff back when I ran around with his brother and I graduated together, Barry and I, and I was just asking Jeff a question. I said, Jeff, I was watching you play baseball one time, and Berry Hill then didn't look like it does now. There was a gymnasium, the field house, what we call the field house, and there was a baseball diamond actually just next to the field house and quite a distance. But never forget one day I was watching a game. I love sports, and I was watching, and Jeff came up to bat, and that was the day before fences. And in order to get a walk-off home run, you had to do what Jeff did. He literally launched one on top of the field house. It had to be 350 to 400 feet. I'm just like, dear Jesus, I will never play baseball again. It was awesome, but you have a great church, a great great group of people here, and I'm honored to be here. This is it's been what I call 15 months of ministry exile for me, and I am so absolutely privileged to have two of the most beautiful women in the world with me today. And before you think he's really gone crazy, one of them is my daughter. And so I want my precious wife and my daughter Victoria to stand, and I want just them to be recognized and just thank you all so much. I owe my wife a public apology, and so thankful, sweetheart, you stood with me for 15 months. You took me back in. You love me, and I thank you. I'm so sorry for everything. You are my best friend, my girlfriend, my wife forever. If you ever try to leave me, I'm leaving with you. All right, so I am grateful. It's been a very challenging year, and, this is kind of like NASCAR. Some of you came for the race, and some of you came for the wreck, and you never know what's going to happen. When Matt said, want you to come, want you to share what's happened in your life this last year, I knew it was going to be tough. It was going to be tough for me. It was going to be tough for some of you that have known me. And as Matt said, we've had a run, really a long run. We planted the church in 94, originally in Oklahoma City, and then we actually had, as of last year, we had five campuses on two continents, and we had started two other churches, one in Las Vegas and Nashville, that are not there now. But we have been involved in church planting for a long time, and got really involved with that. And before I knew it, I just got so busy. I became John Maxwell. I flew to John Maxwell's home back before John Maxwell was hardly known. And he gave me the opportunity to go to Cape Town, South Africa, and he asked me to go teach leadership there. Wouldn't live there, but just traveled a couple times a year to teach leadership, and started getting involved with him, and ended up in London, England, and Santiago, Chile, and then, we just went several places, and then became the chairman of the board for Danita's Children in Haiti. It's a church, a school, an orphanage, and was serving on my wife's board, which is in Africa. We have started human trafficking. Actually, she did a human trafficking rescue home there, and just about a 30-minute flight south of Johannesburg. And so giving our lives to that about 5 years now. She's done an incredible job there, has 13 children now. That we did have three homes until recently. We got two homes there now and an orphanage, and getting ready to build a children's village there. And she'd asked me if I would oversee that while I was preaching five times every Sunday morning in Oklahoma City and two campuses there. And before I knew it, I realized I didn't have a life. Matter of fact, but when I began to spiral, I had been in Africa in January of 2013. I think it was, maybe it was January 2014. And I'd flown to Africa, which is a two-day affair for us to get there. And it's a third world country. It's quite different. And so we fly into there, and it's 2 days there. And then, I was working while I was there, and I flew back to Oklahoma, and within 3 to 4 weeks was on another airplane to Shanghai, China. And my world was, without realizing it, spiraling out of control, and was doing a lot of things. And the reality is I was running from the pain of an empty life. I felt like every week preaching five times on a Sunday and getting on an airplane on a Monday and then going somewhere and coming home and doing it again and again and again. Our marriage began to suffer greatly. Probably for the last 3 to 4 years, I was definitely not the husband that I should have been, and began to make mistakes to the point where I would get on airplanes and I was gone 3 to 4 weeks every month in between preaching. And this is how sad it was. I didn't know I was depressed. I didn't know I was one of those 70% of pastors that was greatly depressed. And I would get on airplanes, and as I would board the airplane, I'd put my hand on the airplane. And rather than asking God for a safe flight, I began to ask God for a crash. I just said, God, please kill me and let me die with dignity. Because I knew my life was out of control. I didn't see any way to fix it. I just didn't. It's usually unacceptable for pastors to have problems. And at least we think so. It's not your fault. It's how we think. And I just thought, I can press through this. I mean, after all, I am from Berry Hill. If you can graduate from Berry Hill High School, you can just about get through anything. You know, I mean, so, you know, I thought, I can press through this. And kept trying to press through it. All the while, our marriage was getting worse and worse. And I could not find an exit to this thing. Could not find a way out. And I tried everything, and then I tried the very wrong thing. And for that, I'm very sorry. And I know I hurt a lot of people in the process of making the decision that I made. And so I got to tell you that today, this is the first time I've been on a stage since Easter of last year. And your gracious pastor asked me if I would come. And actually, at first, I declined. Kind of. We were in the green room here, and he said, I want you to make Berry Hill your first comeback. I thought, you really want to make this tough on me, don't you? And then, so I said, well, why don't you pray about it? And I said, I won't accept today. Pray about it. And this was in April, and I was on my way to Africa at that point, so I was here on a Sunday, and Jennifer was already in Africa. And as a matter of fact, she leaves again on Tuesday and to go back over to our home there. And but I was here. I said, Matt, I said, why don't you pray about it? I said, because funny things happen, believe it or not, when a pastor's on stage and he just gets through preaching and God's kind of still hovering over him as only God can. And also you're tired. And so when Matt asked me, I said, you know, let's pray about it. Well, when I landed in Africa, I was there probably 7 or 8 days. And we lived there 3 out of 5 months this year. And I was lying down one night and I felt the Holy Spirit speak very clearly to me. And this is what he said. He said, I want you to call that young man. He said, this is not about you. It's about him. And he said, I want you to go honor him. And I immediately, it was like goosebumps, and emailed him. And that's why I'm here today. And I hope that something I have to say will bring hope and encouragement to your life. That's my prayer. I am a hope dealer. I believe in grace with everything in me. But how many of you know that it's great to know what you don't know so that you won't do what you don't want to do? And so hopefully some things I have to say today might help in that. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it'll be on the screen, I believe, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. God, our Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I know that the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this to Timothy, I know Paul is my great uncle. This is me today, the worst. And it says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Today's message will be talking about the human life cycle. What is it in us that makes us work? What is it that we all have in common? First thing we all have in common is, guess what? We are all sinners. Decent response. 5 of us are sinners. Get it? The whole idea, we're very uncomfortable with that 3-letter word, sin. We're uncomfortable with that. And I really, it's Satan's way of preventing us from embracing a love and a grace that has been extended to us. If I acknowledge that I am a sinner, then it would be wise of me to take the right steps to deal with that which is killing me. And that's exactly what was happening in my life. I just couldn't get over the hump. I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher, done all this stuff, and now all of a sudden, everything I've been teaching, I'm having to think about in my own life. And let me just say this to you. People ask me, during this dark time in your life, when you were having this 6-month inappropriate relationship, where was God? And let me tell you what I learned in this dark time. Number one, I learned that God loved me like I never knew he loved me. You see, I grew up in a very Pentecostal, hardcore, hellfire and brimstone. Nobody was going to heaven unless you won the lottery. We were all going to hell. So my question was, if we're all going to hell, I don't want to live like a bunch of boring religious people. It was my exact thought. I thought all the Christians I'd ever seen were miserable, and God was just ticked off. You know, it's like Jesus is coming back, and he's mad. Oh, that's a church I want to go to, right? Not so much. And so I thought, well, if everybody's going to hell, I'm going to have a whole lot more fun getting there than you people. And that's how I started living my life. And then when I got radically born again, I got radically saved in 1977. And I didn't know God. I just knew I didn't want to go to hell. Any of you ever all been there? I just don't want to go to hell. I don't like these religious people, but I don't like fire that much either. And so now all of a sudden I find myself in a similar situation. Now I know God. I know he is a God of love, grace, and mercy, but I find myself kind of like Paul was doing in Romans chapter 7. He says, why is it I do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to do? Any of you have that issue? If you're breathing, you have that issue. We have this desire to exercise our own individual will to satisfy and gratify a flesh that was given to us by God. I'm confused. God, why didn't you make this a little simpler? Well, the only way God could have made it easier is if he was a dictator, which he's not. He's a benevolent God who is filled with love and filled with grace and filled with mercy. And during this dark time, Jennifer would even ask me afterwards, she said, what did you feel during that time? I said, this is going to jack with your theology a lot, which I'm known to do, is jack with your theology. Honestly, I never felt closer to God than I did in my darkest hour. And let me tell you why. He said he would never leave me and he would never forsake me. Now that makes religious people angry. It would have made me angry years ago to think, well, how in the world could God love somebody like you? Same way he loves somebody like you. If we all believe that we're all sinners. Now, I'm not minimizing my sin. Don't hear me say that. What I did was horrible. What I did to my wife is the worst thing a man can do to his wife. It's the worst. I would have been better off to divorce her than to do what I did to her. And for that, sweetheart, I'm terribly sorry. I love you and I thank you for sitting on the front row today, listening to me to try to navigate this thing. Thank you. And so during that dark hour, I felt the love of God. And I began to have meetings with my restoration team, three guys, large churches throughout the country. And I knew, because I had pastored a mega church, that there's not a lot of time in the day for help, for guys to help me. So I began to write every day, and every night I would email them what my meditations were that day. I locked myself in a downtown apartment where I lived for 6 months, being separated from my family, the churches I founded, being separated from everybody I knew and everybody I loved. But it was my decision. I'm the one that made the mistake. And during that time, I didn't meet with many people because I didn't want to say the wrong thing. I didn't want to be misunderstood as cavalier, having committed the sin that I committed. I didn't want to come off in the wrong way. I wanted God to heal me or kill me. And at that point, neither one mattered to me. But the first time I recall meeting with a couple of guys to discuss my dilemma, to put it mildly, one of them said this, and this is when God began to really turn me around. He looked at me and he said, well, you know, after this sin, I don't know that you're qualified to return to what you were doing. Now, you guys, honestly, anybody who knows me knows that I'm a triple-A personality type. I'm not the guy that lays down easy. But in this moment, I had been flat out. I was wasted, wiped out, exhausted. But in that moment, the Holy Spirit came into my heart, and I looked back at him, and I said these words. I said, guess what? You can't disqualify someone who's never been qualified. And I have never been qualified. Every sermon I've ever preached, I preached under the residue of sin. You're welcome. I said, so you can't disqualify someone who's never been qualified. See, I've never been qualified to preach. I've never been qualified to lead. I've never been qualified. Who can be qualified with the perfect word of God? Not one human being. Now, in my sin, what I want you to understand is I'm not minimizing my sin. I just want to bring understanding to what sin attempts to do to all of us. It's to convince you that the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ and the empty tomb is not enough for your sin. And it's not enough for you. But I'm telling you, it's enough for every sin that has ever been committed and known to mankind. The cross of Christ and the empty tomb is evidence that God is greater than the sin in your life. And I would sit in my apartment, and the first few weeks, however many weeks, I would wake up at 3 in the morning, panic attacks. I don't know if you've ever had one of those. And I knew I needed help. It was no longer just about the Word of God. I knew the Word of God inside and out. I've read the Bible through more times than I can count. I preached the Word of God more times than I can count. But in this moment, it wasn't about just the Word of God. It was about bringing understanding to my mind that was messed up and my emotions that were shot. So like a cancer patient would, I went to visit different counselors. And each one of them, I looked into their eyes and I said, if you are going to put me on medication, you will not be my counselor. Now, I'm not against any of you on medication. I believe in doctors, and I believe that medication helps a lot of people. But in my situation, I knew that I had to feel every ounce of pain that I was going to feel in the months to come. I wanted to. One particular night, I woke up at 3 in the morning. I tried to walk into my kitchen. I semi-crawl in there. I grabbed a hold of the bar in my downtown apartment, and I thought I was going to die. And I went over to the door of my apartment. I unlocked it because I thought I want somebody to be able to find me. I want them to easily be able to get in. And I walked back in to the living room. I grabbed the bar and began to collapse. This is what sin will do to us. It'll take us places we don't want to go, keep us longer than we want to stay, and cost us more than we want to pay. And all three of those things are true. And here I am, a pastor of mega church, priests around the world, leaders around the world, priests at Hillsong, priests Westminster Chapel in London, Cape Town, South Africa. And now all of a sudden I'm living in a one-bedroom apartment and I've lost everything. And I would wake up at 3 o'clock every morning. And finally, I began to write, starting about 4 or 5 a.m., and I would write till noon to try to find out what it was that had caused me to lose my mind. The real challenge is, folks, in our country and around the world, it's unacceptable to be unacceptable. And here's what I learned. God loves us unconditionally. And God's grace and mercy is extended to all people. And there's not one sin that any one of us in this place has committed today that is greater than Him. Sin is common to all of us. One man said, "Dear Lord, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper. Haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or even overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that today, Lord. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of this bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need your help." Because that's about as good as it gets. Is I'm not even sure that I sleep holy. And I'm okay with that. You see, most of our lives are built around performance. If we perform well, we're applauded and we're rewarded. And the minute that we fail performing, and I had performed well for 32 years, done what I was supposed to do, provided for my family, did what I felt like God wanted me to do, and all of a sudden, it's gone. Sin, the Bible says, is pleasurable for a season. I've heard people say, sin's no fun. Can I tell y'all something? Sin's a dadgum blast. See, it freaks you out to hear that. What? No, it is. Because, see, if it wasn't a blast, we wouldn't do it. Wouldn't be prudent. So, because you come into the church and everybody, you know, oh, isn't sin horrible? Well, yeah, what it does to you is, but the pleasure of sin lasts for a season. And this is the great deception. Unless we understand that, and unless we admit that, unless we embrace that truth, then we will be conflicted in our soul and schizophrenic in our thinking that, well, sin's not fun. Why do I want to do it? Because it is fun. But nobody tells us it's fun because we are trying to keep people from sinning by threats instead of making Christ so attractive and loving that they want Him over the sin that they're committing. So I would have to fight through that. And for the first week or so, I would get up every morning and I would say, God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I had no one to talk to, and I was so sorry. I had a few good friends that would call me and check on me, but I don't blame anybody for not wanting to be a part of my world. Who wants to walk through sewer? I mean, you know, in Berry Hill, who wants to jump on top of a wet septic tank? It's not the playground. I don't blame anybody for wanting to be a part of my life. It was a mess. And every day I would get up and say, God, I'm so sorry. I would plead with God, please, God, please, God. And finally one day, I want to help all of you that if you're older here, God doesn't speak King James. Oh, for thou, oh, ye keep up. God speaks Message Bible. And here's what he said to me that day. He said, shut up. You feel the love? That's how God talks to me. He said, God would never say shut up. I don't know what planet you're on. God loves us too much to give up, but he doesn't love us too much to say shut up, because that is real love. And he said, here's what he said to me. He said, okay, I've had enough. He said, every time you tell me you're sorry, you minimize and mock the cross that my son died on and the blood that he shed for you. Now, we said, well, shouldn't you be repentant? I was totally repentant or getting there as much as I could. All of my sorries wasn't what God wanted. He wanted me to embrace the cross that his son died on for my sin. I preach this all the time. And now all of a sudden I have to apply it to my own life. What's up with that? This is good for everybody else. Can I tell you something? Truth is truth, regardless of where it comes from. So how did you preach every week while you're doing this stupidity? Very simple. I knew the Bible, I knew it was true, and I preached it. It's amazing. People getting born again in the midst of this because truth doesn't change regardless of the filter it comes through. The truth is the truth. And every week I'd get up and preach the truth. But every day I'd go home and live a lie. I was miserable. I was depressed. I would travel between two campuses every Sunday five times, preaching, just a machine. Didn't get to worship, just preaching truth. I'd go home every afternoon after about two Red Bulls. I would climb into my cave and watch football. Then I would get up, I'd travel, prepare a sermon for the next week, and do it again. Sin had control of my life. I couldn't find an exit. But sin, the purpose of sin, if you will, if there is a purpose after Adam and Eve ate from the tree they were told not to, would be to point us to our need for God. It's called salvation. It's the second cycle. Let me tell you about salvation. You and I are saved only one way. Because of the grace of God and the faith that we put in that grace, not by works. I believe that with everything in me. That I'll never be good enough to go to heaven, but He will always be God enough to get me there. That's salvation. Salvation is not because I'm a good guy, because quite frankly, I don't even know if that's achievable on the side of heaven. You know, have you ever been around really nice people? I know a few. They kind of make me sick sometimes. You'll never see those words on my headstone. He was just really a sweet guy. This is not going to happen. I've tried. I want to be nice. I'm really pretty nice. But I'm AAA. If I was a cartoon character, you'd just call me Tigger. It's just who I've always been. And now all of a sudden, I realize sin is consuming me. And the things I don't want to do, I'm doing. The things I want to do, I don't do. And I'm out of my mind. And Paul sounds out of his mind in Romans 7 when he's talking about that. I may sound like I'm out of my mind today, but I'm telling you, the salvation of God is about the goodness of God, about the mercy of God, about the love of God. I love this. I don't know how many of my daughters, you know, my daughter and I watch. Was it just Alice, or was it Alice in Wonderland? And Alice in Wonderland, you know, they have all these different remakes and remixes, so I had to make sure it's the right one. There's one line in there that I love. And it was Mad Hatter, right? Yeah. He looks at Alice and said, "You're different. You used to be much, muchier. You've lost your muchness." Brilliant line. Somewhere in 2013, I lost my muchness. I wasn't muchier anymore. Some people would say, "Were you saved?" Let me really irritate you. Absolutely, I was saved. I was the prodigal son. I had left home and asked Daddy for everything. He said, "Gladly, it's always been yours. Take it." I left home. The Bible says when he's in the pig pen and he comes to his senses, he says, "I'll go back home and I'll ask my father to take me in as a servant." Guess what? When you're a child of that father, you'll never be qualified to be a servant. He'll put a robe on your back, ring on your finger, shoes on your feet. That's salvation. Not because the younger son deserved it. I didn't get to come back because I deserve to come back. I get to come back because that's what salvation is. Now, third thing in this cycle, brace yourself, because I've never preached this in my life and didn't understand it until the last 15 months. April 26, 2014, will go down as the worst day of my life. It was when everything came out. And when I say came out, everybody thinks it's great to be on stage. We're on television in 200 countries around the world. When things are going well, it's really wonderful. But let one thing happen. That was the beginning of the unraveling. Australia, Europe, Africa, South America, United States, within 48 hours knew of my moral failure. I was getting texts from around the world. Some really good, some didn't know what to say. It would have been nice if it just could have been, you know, a little neater type thing, but it was what needed to happen. My name was all around. It was in tabloids of Christian tabloids. And you know, I was told, "Don't even Google your name." You won't giggle if you Google, trust me. It's not pretty. And so during the first 42 days of my journey, I felt very impressed by God to read the book of Job. There are two books in the Bible you don't want to read. The book of Lamentations and the book of Job. I mean, nobody says, oh, I had the best quiet time. I was reading Lamentations today. Next week, I'm going to start on Job. It's just going to be wonderful. No. You read the Psalms. Oh, and then you read the book of John. I'm going to become an advocate for Job. 42 days. If you've never read the book of Job, when I got saved, I thought it was the book of Job. J-O-B. Isn't that weird how God did that? I'm reading the book of Job, and I learned something, that suffering is a part of all of our lives. All you have to do is have children, and you'll know that. I mean, it's just a part of life. You expect them to be a certain way. You want them to be a certain way. Get married, you're going to suffer. You know why you're going to suffer? Not because your spouse is bad, because you got to die, sucker. When you get married, you got to die. If I ever do weddings again, I think I'm going to say, do you choose to die today? And you, do you choose? Both of you, say, I choose to die. We would save a lot of divorces. They'd never get married. Because the reality is, if you're going to have relationship with anybody, you have to do what Paul said, and you have to die every stinking day. Instead of dying, you know what I started doing? I kept expecting my wife to make my life better. I expected her to be the hero. I expected her to rescue me. She could not do that. You know why she couldn't? She's not supposed to. It's not her job. I quit dying. And when you quit dying, sin will start living. And God spoke to me during the time of reading the book of Job. He said, I'm going to teach you to suffer redemptively. Let me tell you what suffering redemptively really means. You remember when Christ was in the garden before he was crucified? I would say that if you read that story very slowly, and he knows he's getting ready to go to the cross, and quite frankly, the physical pain was not the challenge for Christ. The physical pain was going to be gone in just a matter of hours. That was not the problem. He was about to drink from the cup of sin. He was going to take the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, and drink them into his soul. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever sinned big time. Some of you have yet to do that. I pray that you never do, but you are human. And the possibility is endless. And some of you haven't even sinned big time. You never will. Some of you, you're so sweet. You're just so sweet. You'll go to heaven and Jesus will go, hey, I didn't need to die for her. Go on in. I want the bad people. I suffered. Go on in, you little polite thing, you. No, he'll smile big when he sees. Now, there's why my son died. Look at that. The worst of sinners. Hey, Paul, come here. Here's your brother. Jesus would be pounding his chest going, right there, right there. If I hadn't have died. I had to learn to suffer. I don't like suffering. I don't know about you, but I don't like suffering. I'm not into it. It's not like, hey, let's get together. Let's go suffer. So Christ is in the garden. He's weeping and sweating. And the Bible says that his sweat is as great drops of blood. He's suffering. Guess what? The author of Hebrews says that Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered. Now, I'm not trying to, okay, let me help you, because some of y'all are like freaking out. Like, what do I need to do? I need to, if I'm going to be like Jesus, let me go find something. You don't have to. Look. Right now, there's something. During all this time, my mother is institutionalized. She has dementia. She doesn't know who I am. During this last year, my father dies October 9th last year of cancer. I'm separated from my family. My father dies. I lost my church. My mother has lost her mind. And today would have been my father's 85th birthday, July 19th. Don't ever tell God what you won't do, because I told people, I said, the day my parents die, I will never come back to Berry Hill again. You know why I said that? We don't like pain. I did a lot of bad things here. I was the kid you didn't want your kid hanging out with. I thought it was just having fun. Come to find out, I was crazy. Suffering is a part of our lives, will forever be a part of our lives. And if Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered, what about us? Now, let me tell you what suffering is, so you don't freak out. Somebody says something nasty about you, or at the job site, or your boss comes and says, you're not made to be a part of this company. You can't cut it here. That's suffering, because it attacks the core of who you are, or who you think you are. And in that moment, the damage that those words potentially bring to you is you become bitter. You become unforgiving. Why do you do that? Because you hurt, and hurting people hurt people. If we don't learn to suffer redemptively, we will suffer punitively. Christ had a chance in the garden to suffer for naught. As he cried out to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Even Christ in that moment is showing the suffering side of his humanity. As he's experiencing this incredible sorrow over what's about to happen. But he turns to the Father and he says, not my will. Key words, when you start suffering, God, I am not going to try to fix this. I'm going to surrender to you and your plan and your will. That's when suffering becomes redemptive. I don't want to forgive them. I don't want to forget. I don't want to let go. I want to hang on. Keep on suffering, baby. What I had to do in this process was go, it doesn't matter what my wife did or didn't do. This sin is 100% on me. She was not the problem. And I know what some of you guys are thinking. Well, you know, man, you know, she doesn't treat me like all that. Why? Because you're not all that. And she knows you're not all that. She married you anyway. You ought to be thanking God for that woman. It doesn't say a woman who finds a husband finds a good things and receives favor from the Lord. It says he who finds a wife. I don't know why Jesus did that. I'm going to talk to him when I get to heaven. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives favor from the Lord. What's up with this Jesus? He looked and said, because you're just one step above a caveman. Suffering. If you learn to do it right, and God said, Mark, you're going to learn to suffer right for the first time in your life. And you're going to realize other people are not the problem. And other people are not who cause you suffering. You cause your own suffering. Because you choose to believe the critics and the anger and the hurting people. Let me tell you, the minute you can look at someone and care about someone who hates your guts, that's called suffering redemptively. Because Christ looked at... Oh. Christ looked at a fallen world who hated him to the point that they put him on the cross. And his dying words were, Father, forgive them. This is what I call redemptive suffering, for they don't know what they're doing. Husbands, look at me. Wives, look at me. My wife has shown me that kind of grace. Father, forgive him. He's an idiot. She didn't say that, but I'm sure he thought that. So what I had to do, as I was tempted to whine and everything else, I had to go, okay, Mark, this is all on you. And you got to give God all of you. What I realized was there was a whole lot more of Mark Crowe in Mark Crowe than there needed to be. And I had, by my own will, tried to will myself out of the crisis I found myself in. instead of following the pattern of Christ and kneeling and saying, Father, I can't do this without you. And that's what I did every day, 6 to 8 hours a day, would be sit and just listen and write. Today I have 7 1-inch notebooks filled with what I wrote. If you go to my website, markanthonycrow.com, you can read all the story as it unfolds. Because every week I release a part of that journal that I spent time writing in my darkest hours. Some of them are going to be controversial. I promise you. But I got honest with God. And that's all God wanted, was me to be honest with him. I'm a very imperfect man. And I will be imperfect the rest of my life. But I have a God who's perfect. And he knows I'm imperfect. And the reason he lives with me, because he knows I'm imperfect. I will never, ever, ever again, hopefully in my life, try to perform well for anyone. I learned to do it, made my way around the world. And today, standing on the stage in this small community where I grew up, and speaking to a bunch of people that I think get it. This is a good people here. Some of you are from Sand Springs and Sepulpa. You're okay. That's all you need around Berryhill for a good fight right there. Sorry, Matt. The fight broke out in the lobby. It was innocent and all sanctified and all that. It is what it is. I'll close with the last thing, the sanctification cycle, which is the process of God on this side of heaven. Once you get saved, you're not cleaned up. You'll never be cleaned up. I always tell people, I said, you know, when you get in the mud, you take a shower. Is that the last shower you're ever going to take? No, you keep showering, hopefully, for the sake of the rest of us. You may not look dirty, but you stinky when you don't. Don't be, I'm sure, Matt, I'm sorry. Handle it when you get back, dude. Philippians 1:6, one of my favorite passages out of the Message Bible, because God doesn't speak King James. There has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears. So you're never done until Christ appears. We're never done. And I want to encourage you, don't worry about being done. I want you to stay in this thing. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have. But all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Every one of us. And if we simply confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I will never go to heaven because I'm good. And that's why I like this thing called Christianity so much. Because God knows that. So my sin turned me to salvation, which helped me to realize if Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered, can I expect any less? I suffered hard the last 15 months. But I got to tell you something. It's been the most redemptive suffering of my entire life. Because God is so much more real to me, more awesome to me. Some of you are going to go home and somebody hates you. Somebody's talked poorly about you. Somebody's criticized you. You lost your job. You're mad. That anger is not going to do anything to the person you're angry at or angry with. It's only going to ruin your life. So you got to get rid of it because it's not destroying anybody but you. I've had to deal with this. And those of you from Oklahoma City, I love you. You have no idea how much I miss you and how sorry I am I hurt you. You are my family. I don't know what God's going to do in the days, weeks, months to come. I really don't. I wish I did, but, you know, God and I are having this little game. Hide and seek. He's hiding, I'm seeking. I know he's not, but I don't know. But I do know this. I'm more in love with God than I've ever been, more in love with my wife than I've ever been. I'm more in love with the church than I've ever been. Watchman Nee put it this way, and I'll close with this. Christianity is not the removal of human weakness, nor just the manifestation of divine power, but the manifestation of divine power in the presence of human weakness. The manifestation of divine power in the presence of human weakness. That's what our faith is. On your way out, two of my books. One's kind of a really freaky deal. I almost didn't bring this one because it seems a little bit weird. Extraordinary Living, of which I know very little about. But maybe if you read it, you can help me. That one was released some years ago, and then the other book, Mastering Your Storms. That one I can tell you about. So you can get those on the way out, just $5, and, you know, all those proceeds go to help feed children. Mine. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I want to pray for you, and then I'm going to have the band come back up. And Matthew, thank you. Matt Blair, thank you so much for this opportunity, this privilege. And heads bowed and eyes closed. Listen, folks, we're all just real people here. It's what I love about you. It's what I love about my upbringing is pretty real people. And but real people hurt. Real people suffer. Real people sin. Real people, all people, have a need for God. And there's one thing I love more than anything as a pastor and a preacher. Is seeing people take steps toward putting their past behind them and stepping toward the future that's before them. And to those of you here today that you've seen God the way I saw God when I was young, as a mean deity, a mean ruler, a dictator, just waiting on me to mess up so he could keep me in line. That's not who God is at all. God so loved the world that he gave his only son for you and for me. And that today he is leaning over the balcony of heaven with great anticipation, looking down upon this worship experience, anticipating that those who came today, wondering and worrying about their eternity, and not just about their eternity, but about their joy on this side of heaven, Jesus is waiting today for your yes. He gave his yes 2,000 years ago on the cross. He said, yes, I will die for you. Yes, I love you. Yes, I'll rise from the dead. And yes, I will seat myself at the right hand of the Father. And yes, today, I'm looking at Daddy telling him, I died for him. I died for her. I died for them. You've not done anything that's greater than what Jesus did on the cross. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you said, Mark, I want God. I want Jesus. I want to address my sin today. Would you pray for me?
Hey, this is Pastor Matt Blair. Thank you so much for taking time to check out our podcast today at solidchurch.com. You know, we realize that it's possible, as you listen to this message today, that God may have spoken to your heart about something. So if you made any kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know about that. You can email us at info@solacechurch.com and let us know what happened in your life today. Once again, thank you so much for taking time to check out this podcast.